We're in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, with the economic crisis, but we back up with our review a little bit, and our main character is Nehemiah, and he, we know, is a Jew born and raised in Persia. He served as a high official in the Persian court, which is kind of interesting when you think about that. We've got a Jew who's a high official. He's a man of power influence because he comes into the king's presence on a regular basis, daily. And his brother Hanani had gone to Jerusalem and had come back with very disheartening news that even though the exiles had been back in the land, how long? 90 years, you'll get it. Even though they'd been back in the land 90 years, the walls are still broken down and the gates are not hung. And Nehemiah knew that the Lord had touched his heart and he was the one now that was to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And we talked about how odd that would be considering his occupation. But again, praying and asking the Lord for an opportunity to speak to the king. And while he was praying, he was also doing what? Planning. Because he knew that he needed to have a plan. When the king asked him, he'd have to be ready to go. So while he prayed, he planned and waited on the Lord's timing. And of course, we know then the king asked him what was the problem and what he could do to help, and then he was sent to Jerusalem as both governor and to rebuild the wall. Then last week in chapter 4, Nehemiah finally tells us who went with him in this third return of the exiles. Besides the military escort, who else was with him? His brothers. So Nehemiah has brothers who have gone with him, and as soon as he arrives in Jerusalem with this big Persian escort coming, probably not marching in, but riding in, we immediately realize that there are those in the land who are not real happy that somebody would come who would be interested in helping the Jews. And who were the two main enemies so far? Sanballat and Tobiah. And they didn't take kindly to this, but Nehemiah was authorized by King Artaxerxes for the purpose of coming back and doing what? Rebuilding the wall. Finally, in chapter 5, he tells us he was sent as governor. And I think this is a bookshelf moment. As I've been studying up ahead, I realize that this is a significant event in the history of Israel that was going to take us all the way into the New Testament times. So it's important for us to know how the province of Judah is being governed at this point. There's two levels of government. The first is that of governor. He's the top guy. Now, he reports directly to the king, in this case, the Persian king, but he's responsible for the king's interest. So his job is to make sure that there's no rebellion. That's a key issue. We've seen that. You know, there's always the danger of rebellion, and to collect taxes. So that's the governor's main job. His is more political, I guess you would say. But it's also, on another level in Judah, there's an internal administration that is done by the high priest. He is responsible for taking care of the religious activities, but he also controls Jerusalem and the area around it. Now, we talked about this a while back. Ezra came back, and Ezra was authorized to do what? To teach the people God's word, and he was also given authority then to discipline them. So that's really the second role. Jerusalem and everything around that is really controlled by the high priest. Now, we know we have a high priest named Eliashib. We also know, even though we haven't seen it in the text for a while, that Ezra's back there. He's been back for 13 years. And what's interesting is that the high priest always has to be from the line of Zadok. Now, we've talked about Zadok in the past. Originally, he was one of David's priests, and at the time that Absalom tried to usurp the throne, some of the priests went with Absalom, but Zadok remained with David. And then when Solomon was crowned king, Zadok then was the priest that stepped up to the front. If you remember during the time of exile, we had three exiles. Who went in the first exile? Who did the Babylonian king take first? The young man and the priest, Daniel. Okay, in the second exile, who did they take? The royal family, which was King Jehoiachin, and the priests and the army. What they did was took the priests from the line of Zadok into exile. So now you have them in exile. That left only the poorest in the land, and so the priests that came forward then, you remember when the city fell, were not following the Lord. Well, while they were in the land of captivity, then the Zadokites, the priests from Zadok, continued to follow the Lord, and now they are returning to the land, and they hold the position of high priest. Incidentally, the governor may or may not be a Jew, which is interesting. We know that there was two governors, at least, that were Jews. Who was the first governor? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the first governor, and he was a Jew, and now the only next governor we come to is Nehemiah. He was also a Jew, but there were other governors in there that were not necessarily Jewish. So if you think that Judah is being controlled really on three levels, because it's under the Persian king at this point, but the governor is the high guy. He's the one that reports directly to the king, and then the high priest is responsible for Jerusalem and the area around it. Even when we get into the New Testament, we're going to see the tension between the governor and the high priest, and it begins right back here, so I wanted you to be aware of it. Well, with Nehemiah now coming as the governor, Sanballat, of course, the enemy, has been governor of what province? Samaria, but apparently he's also been kind of ruling around Judah and was hoping that would be his job, so now we've got Nehemiah coming in, and he begins by getting the neighbors, which included Samaria, Ashdod, the Arabs down here, which includes Idumea, Moab, Ammon, all the circling to come together. And they begin with a war of words. And when that didn't work, they started stepping it up with threats of attack. And you remember what happened then. When it started saying, we're going to come, you're not going to know where we're coming from, but we're going to attack you in the night, the people started getting discouraged. And that's when Nehemiah went to battle himself. First he prayed, and then he posted the guard. And he also said that everybody was supposed to stay inside the city walls at night. That way they would serve as guards at night, workers in the daytime. Everybody would be protected, and the city would be. Then with battle cries reminiscent of Joshua when he came in and conquered the land, he said, remember the Lord and fight for your families. I love that. I thought that was so cool. And then he also set up the trumpeter with the shofar so that would be a signaling. And the people felt somewhat secure then because they knew the Lord was there with them. They all had weapons at their sides and they had this system. Well, that brings us to our next chapter. And no sooner had Nehemiah dealt with the issues of that problem with the security than a new crisis breaks out. I don't know why this chapter is in here. I mean, when you think about it, when we're going through the chronology, here we're all geared up, we're building the wall, and then all of a sudden we've got an economic crisis in the middle. But apparently this is when it happened, and it was just another distraction because it's like the enemy was using every possible way to distract Nehemiah and the people in order to get them to stop what? Building the wall. So now we have an economic crisis that Nehemiah knows is also going to delay building the wall unless he deals with it right now. And I loved it. The problem was hunger, debt, and taxes. Sound familiar? Hunger, debt, and taxes. It seems to be the major issues of the world here. Why bring it up now? I mean, obviously this is an ongoing problem. Nehemiah's only been there about a month when we get into the timeline. So we're not a whole big long time into Nehemiah's governorship. And it talks about the fact that there's a famine. Well, you can't exactly have a famine in a month. So the famine has been going on for quite a while. Now, why on earth are they bringing it up at this particular point in history? Well, probably a couple reasons. One, Nehemiah just said everybody stay in the walls. Now, if you're one of the poor people, you're used to going home and you've got your little grain that you eat at home. But now if you're in the city at night, what do you have to do? Where are you going to get grain? You'd have to buy it, and they probably couldn't afford to buy it. The other issue is Nehemiah is governor, which means he's responsible for homeland security as well as taxes. And so he's the appropriate one to bring it up to. Well, the basic problem that they came up with is the need for grain. They need to eat. Now they're inside the city, they can't afford it, the famine has gone on, which means what grain is available is at a greatly inflated price. And that then brings in the second problem, which is loans. Most of these people would have to take out a loan in order to eat. And it tells us that a lot of them already had done that. But with the famine, it's interesting timing. We don't exactly see the timing on this, but they're building the wall in late summer, which means that the harvests have already been coming in. We've got the wheat harvest, we've got the barley harvest, we've got the grape harvest. So they're already in. Now they're building the wall, and it doesn't look like there's going to be any more crops until they plant and come into next year. So that, again, causes a great inflation. But also, if you think about it, if you take a loan out in an agricultural culture, you pay your loan after the harvest is in. So I tried to think how I would describe this, but I guess it's Christmas is past and April 15th is coming really quick. And now you know what I mean. I mean, these people, not that anything changed particularly, but it's coming close and the people are very concerned. And now Nehemiah caused it to be sped up by making sure that they were within the city. We have four groups of people involved. First, we have the landless, those that are used to working. They work one day, they get paid for that day, they eat that day. Now, everybody's working on the wall, and it doesn't say that Nehemiah was paying anybody particularly, so maybe they didn't have the money with which to eat at this point, even that they would normally have. We also have landowners. We know they'd already borrowed because of the famine before, so they had used their land as collateral, which is very interesting. Then you have the landowners who have food, but have to pay their taxes, and they don't know where they're going to get that. Now, it's important that we understand in God's word that there's nothing wrong with taking loans or making loans. I mean, God actually made provisions. I hope you saw that when he went into Leviticus and some of those others. What God is against is what he calls usury, which is charging interest, especially in this situation where people just need to eat. And somebody else has the way that they can provide for them to eat, and they're willing to do so only to their advantage, which means they're going to take interest on that money. These three groups tell us that they are already in debt. They've already pledged. There's nothing else to pledge except their own self or their children as debt slaves. So who are the ones that are abusing them? We get to the next group, the fourth group, which Nehemiah lists as the nobles and officials. What I thought was interesting is a lot of those are exempt from taxes. Isn't that always the way it is? I mean, they're working right in there, and they have everything, and yet they didn't have to pay the taxes. God says they're to treat each other as family members, as brothers. He says, when your brother's in need, you would provide whatever you need in order to make sure that he lives. You wouldn't abuse him, and yet that's exactly what they were doing. Now, it's important for us to know that this Nehemiah 5:3 event where the Jews have pledged fields, vineyards, homes to get grain is very unusual. In fact, this is the only record of it in all of Scripture. So we can't take this as something that was happening on a regular basis. This quite often is a one-time thing. Certainly the fact that they were saying they were going to have to sell their children in order to pay off their debts. What that meant is that the child would then go to the creditor and work for them until the debt was paid. But the problem when doing that, if you give them all the land, how can you earn a living? And if you give them your children, how can you buy them back if you don't have the land and you don't have anybody to work it? So really, it becomes a helpless, hopeless situation, kind of one of those catch-22s. And God's scripture is very clear that everybody is equal. In fact, I think this really set Nehemiah off, because here he's got Sanballat and Tobiah threatening them from outside, and now he finds out that these exiles who had come out of slavery, essentially, exile, had come back into the land, are doing the same thing now to their brothers. So why leave Persia if you're going to come back to Israel and end up being a slave there to your brother? I love what he says. It says he was very angry, and we know very angry means he was really, really angry. And he pondered in his mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I think it's important that we stop and notice what Nehemiah did with his anger. He didn't just go out and blast everybody. Actually, what I think he did was very much like his night ride. I think he went and got all the facts. You know, I've heard this. This makes me really mad. I'm going to check this out. I'm going to make sure that this is really going on. And when he had firsthand information, then he accused the nobles and the officials. Now, what he accuses them is their bad behavior. He's still working with these guys. Do you remember who some of the people were that were building the walls? There's a lot of nobles, there's a lot of officials, there's a lot of rulers. I mean, they're part of his workforce. So he says, this behavior has to stop. You don't treat anybody this way. Do you remember the one group that was building the walls that held out? The rulers of Tekoa. Why were the rulers of Tekoa mentioned as builders of the walls? Because they wouldn't work under anybody that was a supervisor. You know, it was the regular guys of Tekoa would work, but these rulers weren't. And I wondered if maybe they were part of this group that was abusing the other ones. Well, then he calls an assembly together, and he accuses them in front of everybody. He says, the rest of us are doing all we can to redeem our brothers, and you are selling them into who has been sold to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavers. How many times do we have to redeem them? And how did they respond? Silence. There was absolutely nothing they could say. They knew what they were doing was wrong, and so they remained silent. So Nehemiah says that they were to return everything, including the 100th percent of grain, wine, and oil. I thought that was interesting. Grain, wine, and oil, that is the products of Israel. And when they were charging interest on them, the interest was these particular products. Now, we have to understand that 100th percent of interest is 1% per month. So they're charging 12% interest per year on these loans in order to eat. Now, we think, you know what the going rate in Persia was at that time? 20%. So even at 12%, they probably thought they were doing a good thing, but God said no. 0%. If you have, then you loan to somebody and they pay you back. What's interesting is Nehemiah says, okay, give them back their fields, give them back their kids, give them back everything that you charged them, but he didn't erase the debt. They still were responsible to pay back what they owed, but they just couldn't do the usury or the interest part of it. And they said, yep, we'll do it. Do you think Nehemiah trusted them? I don't think so. It reminded me very much of Ezra. He says, okay, call out the priests. I want you to take an oath before the Lord saying, yeah, we're going to do exactly what we said we would do. And then I love it. He does this little Jewish parable or acting out. He takes his belt off his robe, and that's where they kept their personal things rolled up in fabric, and it would be around here, and he took it and he shook it out in front of them. It would be a little like if I came up here and I took out and I said, you know, may God do this to you. Basically, he said, if you're going to use and abuse people that can't afford this, may God turn around and do the same thing. You can give to them now. If you're not going to do it God's way, then may God make you in the position where then you have to depend upon somebody else. So basically he's saying, it's up to you now. You've taken an oath before the Lord. Throughout this whole thing, the emphasis of God's law was the fact that they are family. They are the family of God. What was the role of Jerusalem in the location that they were placed? Why did God place them there? To let the world know that he's the one true God by the relationship between God and his people. They were taken into exile, one of the reasons because the leaders continually did usury as well as idolatry. They've come back in the land. God has restored the temple. He's at the point where the city is just about restored. And what does Jerusalem represent in that day as well in our day today? The name of the Lord, and all the Gentiles are looking. I mean, we know they're looking. We got a whole group of them focusing their attention on there. God has an opportunity to allow them to once again represent him so the world will know, and what are they doing? They're totally abusing each other and acting just like all the other pagans around them. Nehemiah is passionate for the name of the Lord. He's passionate for how his people reflect on his character. Well, after giving us that, Nehemiah in his memoirs now reflects back. He's been governor for 12 years. He's thinking about this and recording the events. And he tells us that he really, well, he doesn't tell it, but he implies it, that he really is one of those leaders God was looking for, because he was one who served the Lord with his whole heart, and he realized as governor, which would really be equal to a king in the old days, He was serving God by serving the people. He wasn't abusing his power. He wasn't using the people for his personal gain, but he in turn was serving them as a good example. Apparently, he reflects back on his early years of governorship when there was a difficult economic time, and he said that he also was loaning money to people who needed, but he was doing it God's way, which meant he didn't require any collateral and he didn't charge interest. He said, "I have it, you use it, and when you can afford to, then pay me back." We also know that as a governor, he was allowed to collect taxes. And the purpose of those taxes were to feed all the people he would be expected to feed. Did you notice how much food it was required in a day? Just one ox alone, let alone six sheep and all the poultry. He tells us there was 150 that he served every day at his table. That was probably the officials that worked for him. But that amount of food meant, if he was doing this on a daily basis, that he was serving between 600 and 800 people a day. And what Nehemiah tells us is, I didn't collect any taxes for that. I didn't take salary. And not only that, I paid for that out of my own pocket, because he knew it was heavy on the people and he didn't want to have any burden upon them. Well, if you think about all of that, we realize that Nehemiah had to be a man of extreme wealth, not just wealth, but extreme wealth to be able to do this. He asked the Lord to remember him. What is he asked to remember him? He asked that he would remember his faithfulness and his obedience. You see, God had entrusted him with wealth, with position, with power, and he had done exactly what God had required of him, which was to share it, to give it back, to pour his life out for his people. And in that way, he's a good example for us. Well, today I asked you in your question, if Nehemiah was here and sitting next to you, what might he say to you about your life? And the point of that was to start thinking about, you know, God has given each one of us incredible wealth. The fact that we're sitting here in the center of Irvine right now indicates that we're not hungry. Now, wealth comes in many different forms. It's not just money. That's the first one we think of. It can be in talents. It can be in abilities. It can be in educational training. It can be in the fact that you have a home. It can be in family. It can be in so many different ways. And I think if Nehemiah was here today, he would ask us, what are we doing with what God has provided for us? How are we using it in order to honor his name and further his ministry? Now, we don't all go to this church, but I think we're all involved in various churches, and we all have opportunities. And I thought, how interesting God's timing is. Look what's happening around us. I mean, we're in here because there's a crane over there putting things on the roof. We have trucks going. We're really in building. God is doing a work here, and I think we're going to each have an opportunity, those of us that are here, to serve the Lord in new ways, to use what we have. There'll be a place for everybody because God has given each one of us particular gifts and abilities, talent, time, money. And Nehemiah would say, how are you using that for the Lord? And then I hope when we get to the end of our lives that we can say, Lord, remember me. You've entrusted me with my position and all that I have, and did I use it to serve you the best that I could? Well, that was a little diversion, I think, in our lesson on the building of the wall. We are going to continue next week. And before we close today, I want to give you some hints with next week's lesson. As far as the lessons, as you know, I write them, and when I write them, I think I know what I mean when I do it, and then I go back later and think, what on earth was I thinking? I have no clue. So I think you ran into that a little bit last week. So I did next week's lesson to get myself a heads up, and there's one where I have no idea. But a hint, when you see bullets, that means one or two words. Don't fill in the whole verse, because I've given you two verses and then I've given you four bullets. So I want you only to answer a couple words. So that will help. If you look at Question number three, using Nehemiah 6, 2, and 3. Then it says, who sent the message? Just answer the names. What did it say? Just the first part, because then I go down, what does he say he thought? And then how did they answer him? Basically, what I'm doing is I've broken it up so that you could see it clearly. Now, when you get to question number 10, it says, what was he saying with that suggestion? I have no clue. Even using the reference. So if you write in there, why there, just put a note to yourself, why there? That might help you. Number 10, what was he saying with that suggestion? Just put dot, dot, why go there? And that maybe will help you. But any answer you come up with next week will be just fine on that. You have to understand, I am learning this just along with you, and I am not an expert in these things. So we're learners together. We're all coming along just fine. And these are not professional lessons. These are following my thinking. So some of them are more difficult. So if you have a problem, call me, and I may say I have no clue either. But we'll struggle through together. But can you imagine what's going to come next? We had an economic crisis. Do you think we're going to have any more problems? Because next week's lesson is the wall is completed. Any clue? What on earth are Sanballat and Tobiah going to do next in order to stop this? Because the whole purpose is to do what? Stop them from rebuilding the wall. So I think you'll have a little more fun with next week's lesson as you see their latest tactics on how to get them to stop. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you right now, and I just thank you for these lessons, and I thank you the fact that we're living in a mess, and it's really a visual aid. It shows that you're working. You're working here just as you were working in Jerusalem, that as our walls go down and go up, that we would keep our focus on you, that we would understand that you've given each one of us incredible wealth, whether it's money, talents, ability, time, personality, whatever, and they're all designed to be used within your family to support and encourage one another, but also to be shared so that the whole world would know by looking at us that you really are the one true God. Lord, help us to be men and women who are serving you with all our hearts, and that at the end of our lives we can say, remember me because I tried to do what you called me to do. And we thank you and praise your name. Amen.